running start onto this material. Again, the land of Jerusalem is in a lot of upheaval. They have a core group left in the city of Jerusalem, the last of the holdouts. But Jerusalem is constantly getting lambasted. It's constantly getting attacked. 722 BC, the fall of the northern kingdom took place. Northern Israel, all of the northern group of the Israelite people have already been carried off. During that time, other groups have come in, most notably the Babylonians, prior to them the Assyrians, but most notably the Babylonians under the reign of a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has come in and he's kind of put a control, he's kind of put the people into containment, and he set up some kings in order to preserve some order and decency in the place. Well, 597 comes along and it's not working. So in comes King Nebuchadnezzar again and carries off a huge group of people. One of the people carried off is this guy named Ezekiel, preparing to be a priest in the ministry. He now is given information directly from God and turns more from a priestly role into a prophetic role. But he is with the exiles. This is hard for me too, as I'm trying to keep everything in order. He is in Babylon. He is with the exiles. The people already carried off, those that were carried off a long time ago and those that were just recently deported in 597. He is up there speaking to them while other prophets are down in Jerusalem, most notably Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries and they speak right around the same time, but Jeremiah speaks primarily to the people still left in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is speaking to the exiles in Babylon. And it has been amazing as Ezekiel, you might call him the guy, the pastor that gives his sermons by charade. He doesn't tell the people what's going to happen. He acts them out, right? You know, three words, two syllables, first word, you know, and he starts acting out all these prophecies. He's not done yet. God has sealed his mouth so that whenever Ezekiel speaks, it is a direct result of God allowing him to speak. And other than that, he's just supposed to act out this stuff. I haven't highlighted it that much, but again, remember, Ezekiel is with the exiles. It was highlighted to me this week, and I was trying my hardest to figure out what I would feel like if I was an exile listening to or watching the prophecies of Ezekiel unfold. Because the prophecies that Ezekiel is speaking about concerns the land of Jerusalem. So now what do I do? Do I say to myself, here I am in exile, and Ezekiel is demonstrating that Jerusalem is going to fall. Am I happy about that? Maybe, because I'm already in exile. I'm already out in the woodshed. You know, when your big brother gets punished, and then your dad comes and punishes you too, you know, the big brother starts gloating like, well, you're going to get yours too. It's that type of feeling, like, hey, it's about time. Are they sad? Like, we thought we were going back. I mean, the prophets were out, false prophets, saying, give it 2 years, you'll be back in the land. And so now along comes Ezekiel, and he says, we're not going to be in the land for a long time. And Daniel is saying it's going to be 70 years past that. Are you sad, like you can't return? Or are you happy? Or are you indifferent? Do you just not really care anymore? God's abandoned you, so you've abandoned God. I really struggled with that as I was trying to really get inside the mind of the exiles. And I leave that open for you. I think someone at the 8 o'clock service, I think, got it right. I think I'm going to have to side with them. The idea that they are just filled with anger. Remember, they've been called the outcasts. They've been called the scattered bones. Remember, we're the choice meat down here in Jerusalem, and the people that have been carried off into exile is just God's waste, just God's garbage. And it's good that you guys got to. So there's this hatred and animosity. And as they said, when cultures start hating each other, how hard is it to pull away that hatred? How hard is that? Talk to a Vietnam vet. Are there still anger about people that are Vietnamese? I grew up in the Cold War. I was told very specifically, Russians are bad and evil. And then I remember seeing pictures and, you know, they had little kids running around, you know, playing ball. They don't look too evil to me. I thought they were going to, like, be, you know, eating bats and, you know, all this weird stuff. No, they look like normal. But I was taught, I mean, that was ingrained in me, Russians are bad. This culture, these two that are separated are still called the people of God. They're still the land of Israel, even though they're separated. But boy, they've got animosity. And that animosity continues on, even in the time of Jesus. So keep that in mind. As Ezekiel's speaking, he's speaking to the exiles. All right. Chapter 12 is where I'm at. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but do not see, and ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people. Wow. Right from the beginning, he lays out the whole problem. Eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. This is not a new motif. This happens all throughout the Old Testament. Most notably, Jeremiah was saying this. Jeremiah speaking to the southern kingdom still left. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes to see but do not see and ears that do not hear. Yeah. Also, Isaiah 6. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Question, who can give you eyes that see and ears that hear? Is that something you do? Not according to Proverbs. Proverbs lays it out, ears that hear and eyes that see. The Lord God has made them both. Now, this is quoted all throughout the New Testament. It's one of the favorite motifs that Jesus keys in on. When Jesus spoke to the people, did he speak to them in plain speech? Or when he spoke, did he always use parables? According to New Testament writers, every time he spoke to the masses, most often than not, he was speaking in parables, figures of speech. And they were having a hard time, and even the disciples came and said, hey, why are you doing this? Why? I don't understand. Why do you always speak in parables? And he quotes backwards to, we think it's Isaiah, because that's the language that it matches the most, but it's this idea of ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see. Their hearts are calloused. They haven't turned. They have not repented. They have not come back to God. They have not allowed God to come and change who they are. You know what I found interesting? A commentator pointed this out to me. Isn't it interesting that it's eyes that see and ears that hear? Because most often when we talk about Jesus, that's usually what we do, right? We talk about Jesus. You're told, aren't you, to go and share your faith. And you go and talk to your neighbors, your friends, your family. We always talk about making the good confession. We love to talk about talking about Jesus. And that works for some people. Have you noticed? It does work for some people. Some people do need a good convincing argument, a good convincing speech that will cause them to change. But that seems to be only one half the equation. There seems to be another half. That's only the ears of hearing. What about those that don't really get affected by the whole hearing thing? They get affected by the eyes that see. Question, when Jesus, what is recorded about Jesus in the Gospels, is what the demonstration of love, did he demonstrate his love mainly by telling people or by doing something? It was mainly by doing something, right? He didn't just come to the leper and say, wow, tough break, but let me tell you, you need to just repent of your sins and everything will be okay. No, it was a healing. He didn't just tell the hungry people, gosh, I'm really sorry you're hungry. That's a tough break. If only you had the bread of life, and I am the bread of life. He didn't just say it. He then also provided it. Even the spoken word seems to be more demonstrative. For God so loved the world that he told us about it. Or God demonstrated his love like this. While we were still sinners, God told us that he loved us. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God demonstrated his love by this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This idea of demonstrated. Question. If someone around you was deaf, would they still know that you're a Christian? Good for you. Because they could just see the fish sticker on the back of my car, and then they would know. Yeah, this is tough. I mean, when you drive, could people know that you're a Christian just by the way you drive? What about in the grocery store? I mean, I am so much like that AAA commercial with the shopping carts. And then I get up, and there's someone, and I'm trying to grab the light Caesar dressing, the Ken's light and Caesar dressing, and you're okay, so I'm just going to stand here with you. Yes, I'm waiting. Yeah, hi. Yeah, oh. And then they turn and go, Pastor Mark. I'm like, oh, no, I got to be nice. Hi there. How are you? Could people see that you love God without any words? I mean, I don't want an extreme song to come on and hit me right now, but is it more than just words? Could people know for a fact? I mean, that's what Ezekiel is doing. Ezekiel is not telling them, here is what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to act it out. I'm going to show you that that's what it is. I am so thankful that Jesus did not come down and tell us that he loved us. Wow. I mean, it would, I guess, make for a good story, I guess, but I'm glad he showed it. I'm glad he demonstrated that. And there are people around you that are watching. Do you know who's watching the most? Teenagers and young kids. They're watching the most. They want to see. Is it true? I mean, you say we go to church. You say we love Jesus. We say our prayers. We say grace. But do you do it then? And people are watching. Should we be doing more than talking? As the great quote goes, I can't hear what you're saying because your actions are drowning out your words. Or St. Augustine, I think it was, said, preach loudly, and if you need to, use words. I mean, let your actions shine. And that's exactly what Jesus did. All over the place. You could not mistake his love, could you? Everything he did. When he was caring for the leper and loving the prostitute and caring for the outcast and then dying for the world, that's demonstration. It's a good thing. I'm not going to go so far as to say, try for the next day not speaking a word and just showing people. Your husband would love it. Yeah. Yeah, that would be a good thing. What? She's not going to say a word for the next... I don't want to go that far, but should you take a look and say, could people figure out, are my actions matching what my words say? That's because some people won't listen. Have you ever met those people? You could argue them all the live long day, and they're like, shoo. Yeah, but you care for them when a relative dies, or you cook a meal for them when you find out they have cancer. And all of a sudden now, you got an audience. I mean, please, I don't want this to swing to one extreme or the other. Are words important? Yeah. Should we be proclaiming our faith? Yeah, you bet. But sometimes I think we swing. I do it. I mean, come on. I'm here. What am I doing? I'm preaching today. I'm just speaking about Jesus Christ. Yes, please. Oh, yeah, that was an amazing story with that boy that was lost and then he was found 4 years later. Yeah, he devoted, he never gave up. He said, I love my son, and he didn't just say, I love my son. He kept going. Yeah, yeah. All right, can I tie this into verse 11? I don't want to re-preach what I just said when I hit verse 11, but verse 11 is huge. God tells Ezekiel, you're going to be a sign for them. That's our job. You are now a sign. You are a living, breathing demonstration of God's love. You are a sign. And which way are you going to point? All right, verse 3. We've gotten far. Look at us go. Yes, I will get through two chapters. It's going to speed up a little bit right here. Watch this. Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime, as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. During the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings packed for exile. Then in the evening, while they are watching, go out like those who go into exile. While they watch. Are you getting the idea that this is not something he's doing privately? This is, you know, he's screaming it for the world to see. This is, everyone's watching. While they watch, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through them. Put them on your shoulder as they are watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. During the day, I brought out my things packed for exile. Then in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulders while they watched. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, did not the rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? That's a great question. What are you doing? The Hebrew doesn't tell me the purpose behind the question, but there could be two purposes behind it. One, they could be just asking for curiosity. Ezekiel, you're a crazy man. What are you doing? Or they're asking for understanding. If I could encourage anything when you study God's word, come at it with both questions. Be curious about it. Try and dig into it. Well, what does it actually mean? What is the context? How do the people feel? But please, don't stop there. Now ask for understanding. Well, what does this mean now? How does this change things for me? What are you doing? Verse 10, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am a sign to you. Who's the prince in Jerusalem? God is kind of giving a hit upside the head to the king of Israel. The king of Israel is a guy by the name of King Zedekiah. He was placed in power because he's the nephew of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So in order to try and keep things under wraps, Zedekiah is set up as this puppet king, you might say. So he's really not there for Israel, but he kind of is. He's just kind of keeping order. Well, a problem happens. It's going to be symbolized in chapter 17, but I'll give you a sneak peek into it. He was told specifically not to go and ask the Egyptians for help. And guess what King Zedekiah did? He went and asked the Egyptians for help. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't too happy about it. So Nebuchadnezzar came in and cleaned up house. And that's 586 BC. But this is what is being told about them. This prince, verse 12, also the end of verse 11, as I've done, so I will do to them. They will go into exiles as captives. Listen to this. The prince among them never calls him king. Isn't that interesting? God never calls him king, because I think there's only one king of Israel. I think. The prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it, and there he will die. I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and his troops, and I will pursue them with drawn sword. Wow. It's like 6 years in advance. King Zedekiah finds out what's supposed to happen. Now, this is where the problem starts coming in for King Zedekiah. Because he's got two prophets speaking about him. One is saying so much more. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is coming at him with all guns a-blazing. Now, Jeremiah says, you are going to go to Babylon. You will be captured, and you're going to go to Babylon. Ezekiel, though, on the other hand, says, you're not going to see Babylon. You're going to be captured, but you're not going to see it. And it actually is recorded in Josephus' writing. Josephus is a Jewish historian. In Antiquities, Book 10, Chapter 7, Paragraph 2. I didn't quote, I was supposed to have it up there. It actually says King Zedekiah didn't know what to do because Ezekiel says, I'm not going to see it. Jeremiah says, I'm going to be going there. So which one is it? And he decided to just not listen to either of them because it was contradictory prophecies. I mean, that is a contradictory prophecy, isn't it? No, it isn't. Well, how in the world could that happen? He's blinded? Is this just a guess on your part? Oh, okay, well, let's take... Grab your Bibles, keep your place. Go to 2 Kings chapter 25. Kings is a historical book. It literally just records the events of what took place. 2 Kings chapter 25. I think he's blinded. That's interesting. It's the only way that would make sense. I mean, if we actually believe that God's word is true. Now, 2 Kings chapter 25. If you want it for your notes, Jeremiah 39 records the same thing, just so you know. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped around outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Remember, there's that whole prophecy about famine coming into the land? Yeah, interesting. Verse 4, then the city wall was broken through. Well, isn't that what Ezekiel just did? Dug through the hole in the wall to demonstrate that's what's going to happen. And the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered. Well, that's interesting. And he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, not at Babylon. He was met at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Good guess. Exactly right. He was taken to Babylon, but he never saw it. This is 6 years, Ezekiel's prophecy. This is happening 6 years before it took place. It wasn't something that was inserted after the fact. 6 years. He's letting him know. Again, I really did have a struggle with this because how would I feel as being in exile and the king's finally going to get his? We don't really like the king anyway, but we kind of like him. And they're going to be carried in exile too. I was really struggling with that. But I think there was just this sense of feeling. I think that the biggest sense of feeling people were having was they just given up. They were done. They were done. Interesting, as this prophecy comes true. All right. Read verse 14, I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and all his troops, and I'll pursue them with drawn sword. Did it happen? 2 Kings says it happened just the way he said it. They will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. But I will spare a few of them, the tucked hairs. Remember, Ezekiel chops his hair off, chops up a bunch in the city, burns a bunch of them, scatters a bunch to the wind, but grabs a couple, tucks them away. We talked a lot about that. How do you become a part of the tucked away group? Repentance. Disgust over sin, turning back to God. Yeah, all that. So there's a few of them that'll be spared from the sword, famine, and plague so that the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices and they'll know that I'm the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, tremble as you eat your food and shudder in fear as you drink your water. Another acting out prophecy. This isn't like, you know, like he's got the shakes, like he hasn't had enough caffeine in the morning, right? Or maybe he's had too much caffeine. I've just had three Starbucks and two Red Bulls and I've got a Rockstar energy drink and I'm just... No, the tremble, the same word, use tremble. If you wanted to, you could translate it earthquake. It's translated all through scriptures as earthquake. I don't know how it was. It was probably really messy to eat. I was going to do that for you, but I didn't want to get my clothes all dirty. The idea that he's trembling, he's earthquaking in fear. Say to the people of the land, this is what the sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, for the land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. The inhabited towns will be laid waste and the land will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to put an end to this proverb, and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled. That's huge for Ezekiel's day. I mean, it was a lot easier to say, oh, that's a nice prophecy and all. What is that? Another 100, 200,000, 2,000 years until it's fulfilled? That's what they were saying. It's that sense of we've given up. That's a nice word from the Lord, but it doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to my situation. We do that a lot. Oh, that's really nice. Love your neighbors. That must apply to somebody else. That must apply to my neighbor. They're supposed to love me more. Yeah. It applies somewhere else. That's what they were doing. They're like, that doesn't apply to me. And God says, guess what? It's going to happen. And he goes on specifically to say, it's going to happen in your lifetime. God actually nails it down for him. Says, you want it? You want to see it? Okay, fine. Before you die, this will all take place. Still 6 years away. But it was going to happen. No question about it. There's no more Chicken Little syndrome happening. Well, they've been saying, the sky's falling, the sky's falling, the sky's falling, but no one's believing them. No one's believing them. And it's tough. It's tough because you got a bunch of people, you got maybe two or three prophets saying the sky is falling, and you got a whole lot of other people saying everything's just fine. There's no problems. Everything's good. I'm going to get into that. I got lots to say on that. You're not surprised, I know. Verse 24, for there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people of Israel, but I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the sovereign Lord. It's going to happen in their day. And it did, 6 years later, 586 BC, totally decimated. Jerusalem gone, Zedekiah captured, sons killed, eyes put out, taken on to Babylon. It all happened. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies about the distant future, so it doesn't apply to me. Therefore, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the sovereign Lord. Then he launches into the false prophet. So this is key, because again, lots of other prophets speaking. Look at what it says. The word of the Lord came to me. The Son of Man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish or wicked prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Do you understand? This is not a bunch of people going, you know, I think I heard from God. Because I had this dream, and I think this is what it's saying. And that's not what's going on. These are people going, what do I need to do to make a buck? What do I need to do to make people happy? I got it. I'll make something up. Yeah. You know what? God's happy. Everything's good. Yeah, that'll work. People love that kind of message. But they're not going to listen to me. I know what I'll do. I'll tell them I'm a prophet. I'll tell them that I've had a vision that I've seen from God. This is not just someone making a claim because they really saw something, but they're trying to understand it. These are people that are bold-faced lying about it. I was reading in a book. It's called Velvet Elvis by a guy named Rob Bell, pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And his epilogue has this very telling story. The pastor, he's at this church, Rob Bell standing in the back. The pastor is giving an altar call. He's inviting people to respond in faith to what's been said. Now, it's really funny because I've done this around here using the same type of language. So I'm reading this going, he didn't come to my church, did he? What's going on? And he said that the pastor said, everyone close your eyes so that no one can see. And if you wish to respond in faith, close your eyes so that no one can see, that just raise your hand. And then he proceeded to say, yes, yes, you in the back. I see, yes, young lady up front. Yes, you over there on the left. Yeah, I see. Yes, great. I'm going to pray for you. And all these people were responding in faith. Rob Bell was standing in the back, and he writes, no one raised their hands. Bold-faced lies. Right there in church. The pastor had this thin... Now, maybe next time I do something like that, maybe I'll just keep your eyes open. I have not done that, I promise you. I was shocked reading this, going, how could you do it? And what was so sad was Rob Bell's dad was also at the service, and Rob Bell's dad wasn't watching the people. He was watching Rob Bell because he was scared. I've just lost my son. Because Rob Bell hated church. He hated what it stood for. And here was just another example of lying. God isn't doing anything there, and he's making it up. Rob Bell decided not to leave church. He just started his own church. It's a pretty big church by now. And I'm trying not to get into the jealousy and envy stuff because it's really cool. But he says a lot of the same things we say around here. So it's really cool. He's like my soul brother way over there in Grand Rapids. But just amazing. Just amazing that these people, these false prophets, are not seeing things and trying to figure it out. They're just making stuff up as they go along. They're lying. Check this out. Keep going. Where am I at? Verse 4, your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel so that it'll stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. You can talk about all the problems in church. Go ahead, talk about Searchlight. It's all good. Searchlight does not have a ministry to retired basketball players over 6'7" who have drug addiction. If you want to start a ministry, if you think Searchlight needs to have a ministry to retired basketball players over 6'7" that have a drug addiction, are you going to go up to the wall? Are you going to repair it? The prophets, when you speak, when God gives that stuff to you, it's not just, hey, you know what, pastor, you should be doing more of this. It's, why don't you get up to the wall and start going. He says, that's one of these differences that's happening. These false prophets, everything's okay. No big deal. They're not doing anything to point out that anything's, and they're not doing anything to help it out. They're just standing there pointing, going, ha, yeah, that doesn't work, that doesn't work, that doesn't work. Eh, fooey to you all. They haven't gone up to the wall. Are you going to do something? Are you going to repair it? Verse 6, their visions are false and their divinations a lie. They say, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. You know what's interesting? Where are all the true prophets? They're dead. They're dead. That's what happened. All the false prophets protected their own. What was the penalty if you gave a vision and it didn't come true in the Old Testament? Death. Jesus, death, yes, it's one of those answers. It's one of those answers. If I ask you questions, death or Jesus. Yeah, but wait a second. All the false prophets are still, where's all the good prophets? God already said, they're all dead. They're all dead, you killed them all. They're the only ones that were righteous that were left. They're gone. Oh, man. Verse 7, have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say the Lord declares, though I have not spoken? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you. That's not good news. Declares the sovereign Lord, my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord, because they lead my people astray, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Yeah, that's a perfect description of American Christianity, isn't it? A nice little flimsy wall. I started thinking about that, the flimsy wall. I mean, it's the idea that my religious side is all okay, and then it's whitewashed to make it look good, but we're not doing anything to build up that wall. We're not. It's flimsy. We act like it's a good wall, but it's not. How many American Christians will say, I'm a Christian, but you look at their actions, you're like, I don't see that. You know, the ears that hear, my eyes don't see. How many? And I started wondering about that because I'm like, how do you know? How do you know if you got a flimsy wall? I started thinking about that more, and I think I came up with two things. Now, I'm going to test it out on you because I'm going to write a book eventually, and you guys can help me out. So I'm going to be as famous as Rob Bell. I'm not envious, though. One thing. What is your reaction when someone comes against you with God's word that hits you hard? How do you react? Let me give you an example, okay? I'll give you an example from when I was an intern. I was a vicar, and I'm at my church, and one of my responsibilities was to do evangelism events. So, it's so funny I remember this. The Sunday before the event, my supervisor preached on the text, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And his sermon was all about, your feet are beautiful. You bring good news to the hurting world around you. Your feet have a great aroma. They don't stink at all. They're beautiful. This whole sermon on beautiful feet, I'm like, man, this ties in perfectly. I got my little evangelism event on Saturday. This is great. So evangelism event comes, right? I'm in charge of it. Guess how many people showed up that day? Zero, zip, nada. No one showed up. Guess who gets to preach on Sunday? So I'm a young, stupid intern, right? And I'm like, oh, man, I'm going to come out. So the title of my sermon, Your Feet Stink. And I hammered them. You guys are horrible. I can't believe you call yourself Christians. How come you aren't out sharing the good news? We heard about how your feet are beautiful, but they aren't. They stink. I'm so glad my supervising pastor let me preach it. And he didn't, like, get up in the middle of the sermon like, okay, Mark, sit down. he let me go. And I did it. And it was funny because there were two reactions. I'm really glad there was reactions. I'm glad most people were like, oh, nice sermon, thanks. I'm going to go on my merry way. Because that would, ears are, whew, you know, they didn't even hear anything that I said. Two reactions. And as I looked at the people, I'm becoming more and more convinced some people were reacting because they had a strong wall, and some were reacting because they had a flimsy wall. The ones that reacted that had a strong wall, I had a bunch of them. This was the majority of the people came up and said, oh, you got us. You're right. I have not done it. I have not followed after God in this respect. And I see that when I even preach some semi-tough sermons, you know, when I preach to guys, how do you speak to women? You know, what's your reaction? Well, a lot of people say, I do just fine, thank you. But a lot of people say, I could do more. I really need to read your Bible. You're right. You're right. My life is in devotion to God. You pointed out an area and okay, I'll do it. But then there's that other reaction that I just hinted to. This one couple came up and they just yelled at me. And maybe it was because of the way I presented the material. No! But they were like, how dare you tell us that we don't do enough? I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. And I'm like, well, then why were you offended by my sermon? Unless that's just like a flimsy wall you kind of got up and it's really not as strong as you would lead me to believe. I also thought of another thing. This maybe it's because I'm a pastor and I look at other pastors, but do you know a lot of pastors have flimsy walls? I know, that's a shocker. You're like, no, not our pastor. You're right. Not our pastor. I get convicted all the time. I read this stuff. I'm like, oh, Lord, Lord, help me. Another clue that maybe your wall is a little flimsy is if you are busy. Because this is, I see this. Now, I know maybe it doesn't transfer to the laity, but I see a lot of pastors that are doing a lot of things. They've got meetings and newsletter articles and counseling appointments and visitations and shut-ins and hospital. And it's all good. I mean, is any of that stuff bad? No. But I know how it is. You're like, I got to get a couple bricks. Okay, now I got 5 billion other things I got to look at. And I know that sometimes we don't like to stop and rest in God, because what happens when we stop and rest and reflect on God? We're staring straight at our wall. We go, that's not good. And we say, but I've been pretending so long that my life is in order. I just go back and be busy. Now, I'm not saying that just because you're busy, you have a flimsy wall. Please don't misunderstand me. But do we have a flimsy wall? I mean, I love it when I hear things on the news where, you know, someone in Iraq says, all Americans are Christians. I'm like, really? Wow, I didn't know that. That's really a cool thing to find out. Because, and dare I say, Orange County Christianity is not the strongest it could be. Pastors aren't. We got the flimsy wall. We worry about a lot of things, but we're really not worried about devoting ourselves to God full time. I don't know how you're reacting to it right now. Maybe you're offended. Maybe you're like, how dare you tell me that? Oh, I only say what the scriptures say. I try my best. So this hits me too. I go, gosh, maybe my wall ain't that good. You know, I got some good whitewash on it. It's a good thing, but maybe there's more. There's more. There's more that can be done. Look at what happens. I'm going to reread verse 10. Because they lead my people astray, saying, peace! And there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Isn't that interesting? They're worried about the paint job. The whole thing fell down. I haven't verified this, but I've heard of, you know, certain people getting really hung up on like a portion of scripture or a doctrine, and they're like, that, you know, I'm going to focus just on that, and yet their lives are crumbling, yet they're hanging on to this one thing. Your wall's down. Man, let go of the whitewash. Time to rebuild. Don't be worried about the whitewash. You're not here to impress people. I'm not here to impress people. That feels good saying it. That's probably one of my biggest sins. I'm here to impress you, but no, that's just whitewash. That's nothing. It's better if I have a wall built up to the glory of God. Verse 13, therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says, in my wrath I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger hailstones, and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury, and I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash, and will level it to the ground so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I will spend my wrath against the wall
and against those who covered it with whitewash. I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Sovereign Lord. Please know when I say tough stuff, I'm not picking on anybody. Come on. I'm picking on myself, I sure hope. I can't just tell you everything's hunky-dory, right? I mean, our lives all need changing, right? Our actions all need changing in some way, shape, or form. I'm just telling you that's what I see it. And I try and do this. I even do this in counseling sessions. I try and tell people, look, I'm not going to mince words and say everything's hunky-dory. I'm going to tell you what I see and what I think. What you do with it is your choice. Yeah, the situation that Irene is raising. Yeah, at that point, everything's been destroyed. Who should we have been listening to? At that point, you have no more excuses. Yeah, I guess Ezekiel was right. Wow. And it's going to happen. I mean, Ezekiel's prophecies are going to keep going to Jerusalem until it's destroyed. Then it's going to change. But that's, man... Sometimes your wall needs to come down so that God can do something with it. You know, I think that's what happens when leaders fall. Just a wall being knocked down so that God could save them. Yes, please. You can rebuild. And that's what he's saying. You're all going to go into exile. Please listen. You're going to, and that's, again, Ezekiel's prophecies change. He now shifts to say, yeah, God spent his wrath on you because he loves you. Remember we talked about that, before Christmas. The idea that you don't want a God that just lets you do whatever you want. That would be bad. You want a God that has discipline and care for you and where you spend eternity. And yeah, if that means a wall gets knocked down and embarrassment comes, well, okay. Because maybe you can rebuild. Yeah. Please. Well, yeah, you know, it's a spiritual, you know, is God knocking down our wall or is God knocking down the wall he built up? But yeah, the idea is if you have come to faith and you got a couple of bricks just stacked up like, oh, okay, that's good enough. That's good enough Christianity for me. I've got my Christian inoculation and I'm good now. Yeah, God's going to come and knock it down. But there are others that whose foundation is God, whose lives, and that was the whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple. This is all God rebuilding this stuff. Yeah, then that's what honors God most. Yeah, yeah. Verse 17, let me keep going. We'll be done here soon. Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Yeah, are they seeing things and trying to interpret it? No, they're just making it up as they go along. Like, oh, yeah, let me think about this. Yeah. Prophesy against them and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to women who sew lucky charms on... Oh, sorry. Who sew magic charms on all their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads in order to ensnare people. We don't know exactly what specifically he's talking about, but ensnare, yeah. You know, if I say a woman ensnares a man, I don't have to go into detail, right? Okay. Yeah, you're getting the idea. But that's religiosity and serving false idols is really a service of self. Will you ensnare the lives of my people, but preserve your own? Verse 19, you have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. That's right. I'll give you whatever you want to hear. Just give me $10. By lying to my people who listen to lies, you have killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should not live. That's, Irene, that was the thing I pointed out. Yeah, where are all the good guys? Where are all the right prophets? They're dead. Where are all the righteous people devoted to Yahweh? They're dead. They killed them. Wow. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm against your lucky charms. He's a tricks kind of God. With which you ensnare people like birds, and I will tear them from your arms. I will set free the people that you ensnare like birds. I will tear off your veils and save my people from your hands. It's the idea also that, have you ever had religion be used as a weapon? Ooh, yeah. Religion used as a weapon. I could keep you in check. You know, I can do this with Heather. Well, it doesn't work. I've tried it a couple of times. Submit to me, you know? Yeah. Oh, great. Fabulous. It doesn't work. Yeah. I could try to, I could say, well, I know Hebrew and Greek and you don't, so I'll tell you exactly what the Bible says, and this is what it says. It says you need to obey me. It says you need to like me, and it says, you know, give me all your money. You know, I could, through Scripture, twist all that. That's ensnaring these people, and God says, I'm going to set them free. They're going to find out what I really mean. Wow. Religion is not a weapon. Verse 22. Oh, ho, 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 ho. Man, this is tricky. This is probably the hardest thing to do as a pastor. I'll be honest. The hardest thing to do as a pastor. Because I don't know where you guys are at. I mean, some of you may be brand new Christians. Some of you may be Christians for a long time. Some of you might have flimsy walls. Some of you might have really good walls. Some of you might have no walls at all. Maybe some of you have just been disciplined by God and you're rebuilding. Maybe some of you are building a tower to yourself. I don't know where you're at, but look at this. This is the hard part. Because you disheartened the righteous with your lies when I brought them no grief, and because you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so save their lives. That's tough. That's why you always need to pray for what? Eyes that see and ears that hear. That's God that's going to give that to you. You're going to see. So when you share with someone else, what do I do? Do I afflict the comfortable or do I comfort the afflicted? The trick is knowing where you're at. That's why I love it. After I preach a sermon, so many times people come up and say, wow, you were speaking right to me because of this, this, and this. And then 30 seconds later, someone else says, wow, you meant this, this, and this. And I'm like, you guys are both wrong. I didn't say any of that stuff. That's when I know God works, because that's what you need to be praying for. Yeah. Therefore, you will no longer see false visions or practice divinations. I will save my people from your hands. And then you will know that I am the Lord. We pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so hard. But anything worthwhile is going to be difficult. Some of us, Lord, our actions are not good. Those people that are looking at us with eyes, they see the wrong thing. Some of us, Lord, have flimsy walls. Lord, I pray that we would stand with each other. That I would stand in the gap. And that as I pray for these people of Searchlight, that I'd be willing then to step in and help in any way I can. I pray, Lord, that only you would be glorified. That you would, if you need to, knock down the wall and clear out the whitewash, so that we can just live our lives in humility and devotion to you. And may everything we say and everything we do be a demonstration of the love you have for us. And we thank you for the one who didn't tell us that he loved us. He showed it. Jesus Christ. It's in his name and by his power that we pray. Amen.